Open with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. We're going to be closing out this beautiful chapter this week by taking a look at verses 27 to 31. I'm going to just start in verse 25. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I was tempted to read the whole chapter. Such a wonderful chapter. I'm going to start in verse 25 to just give us a little bit of context. And also, if I started at verse 27, that wouldn't be throwing a curveball to our live stream people. So I have to almost obligated to do it now. verse 25. This is God's word. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, Father, what a precious promise from your word to those who wait on you. Teach us how to wait faithfully, expectantly, obediently, joyfully, expectantly. Father, write this word on our hearts that it might shape how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I believe it was Tom Petty who told us all that waiting is the hardest part back in the 1980s. But few things are less popular than waiting, especially when you're waiting for something that seems like it should be fairly simple and straightforward. I think most people put off going to the MVA as long as they possibly can because we don't like the experience of sitting around for hours waiting for something that should take 5 minutes to get done. Stand-up comedian, was telling a joke about this. He said, my mother worked for the DMV for 25 years and just recently retired, and in that time, in 25 years, she helped almost 17 people. But you know, as much as we all can joke about the MVA or the DMV or whatever, it's not that bad compared to some of the other things we have to wait for, right? When you're waiting for a cancer diagnosis for yourself or for a loved one, or you're waiting for someone you love to come home from a military deployment to a war zone, or when you're waiting for a prodigal child to return to the Lord. These are challenging times of waiting. For the people of Jerusalem and Judah who had been carried off into exile in Babylon, they were told by God through the prophet Jeremiah, as they were taken off into exile, they were told that they were going to have to wait for 70 years. They were far from home. They were living in a foreign pagan land, and they knew they might very well die there before they could return home. Many of them, when they heard this word, they knew that they were waiting in hope, not for themselves, but for their children or for their grandchildren, hoping that spending decades in exile would not draw their hearts away from the one true and living God and after pagan idols. And ultimately, that's the kind of waiting that we're called to. It's very much resonant with the waiting that we are called to in the Christian life. From the time we come to know the Lord and to trust Him for our salvation to the time we get to go home and be with Him, we may wait 70 years. And we wait in a pagan, hostile land. We are not in a Christian nation, really, or in the promised land. We're in Babylon. We're living in exile, and we're called to live faithfully. We're called to wait for the Lord, not just for ourselves, but also for our children, even our grandchildren, even our great-grandchildren, that they might know the Lord and that they might not be drawn away by the pagan idolatry of the culture around us. So, but how are God's people feeling in exile? Well, Isaiah is a prophet who actually lived more than 100 years before people were going to be taken off into exile, but he was able by the Holy Spirit to write this prophetic word to these people in exile, and these people in exile were wondering. You know, you get dragged away from your homeland, you get taken into a foreign land, you get plopped down into a city where you don't speak the language, you don't understand the culture, they don't worship your God, they don't understand your values, and you wonder, how long is it going to be? And although the prophet Jeremiah had said 70 years, maybe not everybody got the word, maybe not everybody believed the word, maybe they were just waiting to see what might happen, and after a year or two or five or 10 or 15 or 20 years, you think, what is going on? Why am I here? You ever thought that about your life? Why am I here in this place in my life? And how long am I going to be here in this place in my life? It may be a period of grief. It may be a period of trial. It may be a period of waiting. Isaiah has been bringing them a word of comfort. Isaiah has been speaking to them of the Lord. He's been calling them to speak to each other about the Lord, to say, "Behold your God." And last week we heard him unpack very beautifully, very powerfully, what this God is like. That he is mighty and that he is tender. That he gathers the lambs like a shepherd. And he holds the young close to his bosom, but he also comes with an arm of recompense that will pay back the evildoer, and that they can trust him. But they don't know. And so in verse 27, Isaiah speaks to this future exile generation, and he rebukes them. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" This was either the murmuring of their hearts or perhaps the way they spoke to each other in the privacy of their homes. It certainly is not something that they would have said out loud as a profession of faith, but we know that there's often a world of difference between what we're willing to say publicly as a profession of faith and what we grumble in our own hearts or what we say in our own private conversations. And so they're saying to each other, "Oh, God doesn't see us. Our way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't even know we're here." Or, "He doesn't care." Which would be worse? That God doesn't know what we're going through? He doesn't see us? Or that he doesn't care? He's disregarded our right. Well, neither one of those things are true. But when we're suffering, it's easy to think that. It's easy to think that either God doesn't see us or he doesn't care about us, because we think if he is as good as he's shown himself to be, if he is as powerful as he's shown himself to be, I wouldn't be in this mess. Because he would do something about it. He would make it right. And so it's easier to think that either he doesn't see us or he doesn't care about us. I had a friend in college who was reluctant to pray because she thought, well, God has more important things to worry about. He's running the whole universe. He doesn't need to worry about my problems. I'm just like a lost sock in the corner. With God has much more important things. That's what she said. I'm a lost sock in the corner. And it's heartbreaking. But feeling hidden from God or disregarded by God is actually not an uncommon experience for believers. And even in the Psalms, we're given language for how to pray at times like this. Psalm 13 very famously opens with, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And earlier in the service, we were in Psalm 27, and here we heard David's prayer, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." And one of the best things we can do is go to these psalms and pray these psalms. Because if that's what the cry of our heart is, we don't need to pretend. We don't need to say, "Oh, yes, Lord, I trust you. I know that you are doing all things right and that you..." We have to say, "Lord, how long... how long? Don't hide your face from me." In our morning devotionals, we've been going through the book of Job. We just finished it up this past week. And this whole book is all about the struggle that believers face when we're suffering unjustly. We feel like there's horrible things happening in our lives, and we don't know why they're happening, and we don't think that we deserve them. And so Job is crying out to God. He's bitter at times. At times he says foolish things. David, too, suffered many times unjustly, especially during all those years when Saul was persecuting him. Imagine being anointed to be the next king of Israel and then winning a very great victory over Goliath. You're on the top of the mountain, and then within a very short period of time, the king of Israel wants you dead and is sending his army of 30,000 people to hunt you down. David cried out to the Lord. And God gives us language to cry out to the Lord, because the one thing that we must not believe is what Israel was wondering here: my way is hidden from the Lord, that God doesn't see. You can't hide from God. Psalm 139 is all about that. You know, no matter where we go, that was our youth group lesson this week. No matter where we go, no matter what we're doing, God sees us. God is with us always. Sometimes we try to hide from God. Jonathan prayed that earlier in our confession. Sometimes we do. We think, "Oh, I can do this little thing and God doesn't see." And it's really foolish, right? It's like small children who play hide and seek like this, right? "I'm going to hide. You come find me." That's us trying to hide from God. Like, it's obvious. God sees. God knows. And so we should cry out to him. We should cry out to him. Even though in this situation, God's people were not innocent like Job or David. They were guilty of sin. They knew their Babylonian captors were guilty of far worse sin. How could God be choosing Babylon over Jerusalem? Yeah, Jerusalem was bad, but come on. This is Babylon. And so, how could he not care if he does see? They're really misunderstanding God. And that's why this comes at the end of Isaiah 40, because Isaiah 40 is unpacking for them what God is like. Whenever we're tempted to think, "Oh, God doesn't see," what are we denying? We're denying his omniscience. We're denying that he is all-knowing, that he knows everything. He knows us inside and out. He knows us better than we know ourselves, right? Psalm 139 says, "Before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know my thoughts from afar." You ever had a thought come into your head and you thought, "Whoa, that's kind of a weird thought"? Or you ever say something and you're like, "Why did I say that?" We can sometimes surprise ourselves. We never surprise God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows every bit of the circumstances we face. He tells us, Jesus told us, Jesus himself told us, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Even if that number is going down, They're still numbered. When we think God is disregarding our right, well, then we're denying his infinite and unchangeable justice. We might confess with our lips in church, oh, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is perfectly just, God is holy, 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 you know, all glory be to God. But in distressing circumstances, we quickly deny in our hearts what we say we believe with our lips. And so Isaiah says to the people of God, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. The way the world thinks is so prevalent, is so commonplace, and so surrounds us that it's like a well-worn groove that's just so easy to fall into. The way that God speaks to us is something that we can hear, and sometimes it doesn't even get from here to here. You know, it vibrates our eardrums, and we're sort of thinking about other things, and then we just sort of walk out, and it never even gets here. But then very often it gets from here, but it doesn't get down here, right? It gets like, oh, I know the truth about God. Let me tell you all the truth about God. And it's all taking place up here. And it never gets down to where we actually live what we say we believe. The people of God here in Isaiah 40, the reason why God keeps calling them out and saying, who are you going to compare me with, an idol? Is because they were thinking of God like an idol. They were thinking of God like the gods of the nations, like a limited, man-like, fallible being. One who was capable of blindness or tiredness or ignorance. You see, when people make gods, they make them in their own image. More powerful, but not all powerful. Kind of like superheroes. In the ancient world, the gods were kind of like superheroes. Oh, he's really fast. Oh, he's really strong. Oh, she's really wise. Oh, he's really powerful. But they certainly were not infallible, and they certainly were not all good. In fact, in the ancient world, people believed that wars between nations were contests between the gods, and that one god would win and the other god would lose because he got tired. He got beat. And we can look back on that and we can say, oh, that's so silly. Why would they think that? That's ridiculous. Why would they think the Lord is like Baal? Or why would they think the Lord is like the gods of the nations? But we limit God in our own thinking, and we do the same thing. All we need to do is ask ourselves this honest question: how different would our lives look if we truly live by faith in the one true and living God who is absolutely, unchangeably perfect in power, knowledge, wisdom, justice, and goodness? If we really believed that, how different would our lives be? Would we be anxious? That's why Jesus told us not to be anxious. He said, you can't make a single hair on your head white or black. And yes, they did have hair dyes back then too. But God knows what color he really is. You can't really change. You can put on makeup. You can't extend your life. You can't make yourself a little bit taller or a little bit shorter. There are lots of times in my life when I wish I was a little bit shorter. I am actually a little bit shorter now than I was a few years ago. I may be one of the few people who's thankful for that. Amen. I don't hit my head on as many things. I'll gladly give you a few inches, Patrick. That's not the way it works. Right? But we're not in control. But do we believe that God really is in control? How different would our thoughts and emotions and responses be if we truly believe the precious promises that God has spoken in his word? What has God spoken? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our God is truly the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Nothing's impossible for him. He accomplishes all of his purpose in heaven and on earth, as Job said at the end of Job, when God finally revealed himself to Job more fully, Job says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He said, I'd heard about you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. I put my hand over my mouth. I repent. You are God, and I am not. I wonder how much of our anxiety and how much of our complaining would be diminished if our hearts truly believed what we say about God. I know in my own life, traffic would look a lot different. Of course, most of the time, we're not actively thinking that God doesn't see us or that he's forgotten us or that he doesn't care about the justice of our cause, because most of the time, if we're honest, we're not really thinking about God much at all. We're just kind of living our lives. We think, oh, we've got it. We can handle it. We know what we're doing. Oh, I've done this before. I can do A, B, and C, and D will happen. No problem. But then comes that time when we run out of gas. Right? Have you ever actually run out of gas? I hate to admit this, but yes, I have actually. When I was a younger driver, I'm still like Space Cadet. Like I'm so oblivious that my wife could plan a 50th birthday party for over a month, and I didn't know a thing about it until the day it happened. But like I would just drive and be like, oh, why is my car sputtering? It didn't happen a lot, but it happened, I think, 3 times, which is twice too many. And I remember one time, like, it was on 95, and I'm like, it starts sputtering, and I look down, I'm like, okay, next exit. Thankfully, the exit was there, and I got off the exit, and I got onto the road just off the exit, and it died on the side of the road. I'm like, where is a gas station? Okay, so younger people, this was before we had smartphones. This is before we had, you know, where's the closest gas station? So I got out of my car, and I just started walking. And started walking, and I had to hope that the gas station had a gas can that they could lend me or something, or buy it, I guess. I did end up finding a gas station, and they were kind enough to actually lend me a gas can. And then I put a gallon in, and I drove it to the station and filled up. But, you know, there's no more, I don't know, there probably is more, but in my life, it was one of the most humiliating feelings, because that was the third and final time I ever ran out of gas. And I'm just walking like, oh, I can't believe I did this again. And now I'm just walking down this road. I don't even know how long I have to go to a gas station. Out of gas, right? Well, spiritually and emotionally, we run out of gas, don't we? We get drained bit by bit. Our tank gets so low that we're sputtering. Jesus told a parable about 10 virgins who were waiting for the prince to return. And 5 of them had their lamps full of oil. The other 5 let their oil get exhausted. They weren't ready when the master returned. They lost faith. They stopped waiting. They ran out of gas. But the Lord graciously invites us. He says he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. The Lord has strength for the weary. He has power to give us so that we can live by faith and not just rely on our own resources. He extends this to us by the means of grace. The means of grace are like our spiritual gas station, if we're seeking the Lord through them. What are the means of grace? The Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. It's what God gives us. It's very ordinary, just like gas stations are very ordinary. They're ordinary means of grace, but they're extraordinary if we are seeking the Lord in them. So when we read the word privately, on our own, together with our family, and then as we gather together to read and to hear God's word preached, especially, God builds us up in the truth of who he is. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Well, how are we going to know? How are we going to hear? It's when we're in the word. When we pray privately, together with our families, and then all together as the gathered family of God on the Lord's Day, the Lord hears our prayers and he responds in gracious love to strengthen us. When we participate in baptism, we're reminded of who we are in Christ. We're reminded of our true spiritual family. We welcome new members of that family. When we participate in the Lord's Supper each month, we're strengthened by the Lord's grace as he meets with us and feeds our souls on himself. But, and here's a big one, but we must exercise these means of grace in faith. We must be seeking the Lord. It can't be, oh, I read my Bible today, that means I'm going to have a good day, or some superstition like that. We have to be seeking the Lord. We have to be trusting God to speak to us through his word, listening for him. We have to trust that God will respond to our prayers that are offered in faith in Jesus' name. We have to trust that God will feed our weary souls in the Lord's table. We can easily get stuck going through the motions, half-hearted, disengaged, not actively trusting the Lord. As someone put it this morning in our gathered prayer time, it's too easy for God to just be a box that we check in the morning. Okay, did my God thing, check. Now I'll go do my work thing, and then I'll do the family thing, right? No, the Lord is the Lord of it all, and we're seeking him. We should be seeking him first thing in the morning because we need him throughout the day, not because we're just trying to check off a box. But when we do, when we seek God through the means of grace, when we seek him by faith in the way that he's appointed, he meets with us. He meets with us. And so if we're serious about meeting with God and receiving his strength, we need to meet with him in the means of grace, but often we need to wait because God is not a gas station. You can't just swipe your card and pump and expect your tank to fill up. You have to wait on him. He is sovereign. He's not an ATM or a programmable robot. We are made by him for his glory. We find our purpose and our peace in serving and glorifying him in his wisdom. I was reading something, a quote from, I think it was from Tim Keller on Facebook yesterday. I forgot to write it down. But when someone says, oh, I tried praying, but it didn't work, and so I gave up. What that means is, I tried to get God to serve my agenda, but he wouldn't, so I gave up. That's what that really means. I had my agenda, my to-do list. I presented it to the Lord. He wasn't willing to sign off on it, so I went and looked elsewhere. Do we sometimes do that? We'd be lying if we say, oh, I never do that. We have to wait on the Lord. That's the call. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You ever watch a toddler or a preschooler play? Have a really great time of playing. I mean, they run, they go, they are all over the place until they run out of gas. And then they're done, right? We have this picture of Jeremiah from when he was like probably 3 or 4 years old, and it was the day after Thanksgiving at Beth's sister Bonnie's house, and he had sat down to eat his like Thanksgiving leftovers, and he had been having a great time. And he just slumped down onto the floor, laid down the top half of his body on the hard kitchen chair, and fell fast asleep. He slept for like an hour on the, knees on the floor, body on the kitchen chair, out. So after a while, we realized he really is out. We took a picture of it to remember. And I was thinking about, the other thing it says is young men shall fall exhausted. I was thinking about this with the guys up here singing. They run cross country. And, cross country runners, they're fit, and they put in hours of work and they put in miles and miles and miles of work. And they're all getting ready for race day. Well, race day comes, especially the big races, and they give it all. And they leave it all. Drew especially. I mean, that guy. I mean, I think sometimes I worry something's going to burst when he's running. But they give it all. And you see them cross the line, and they are spent. They collapse on the ground. They are gasping. They're just exhausted. Young men fall exhausted. Those of you who might be training for a marathon, you do know what happened to the very first marathon runner, right? Battle of Marathon, that's what it's named for. The Battle of Marathon is a great victory for Athens. The guy was so excited, he said, let me run and tell the people in Athens about our great victory. They said, that's 26 miles away. He's like, I'll run all the way. He ran all the way. He told them victory. Then he died. Right on the spot. And then people said, hey, let's make that a sport. Okay. But verse 31 of Isaiah 40 promises us something amazing. And this is really a gospel promise. God promises that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And this word that's translated here as renew really means to change or to substitute. Imagine, cross-country guys, the three of you who are here, you get to the end of the race and you just collapse, and then someone stands you up and like pops a battery out of the back and puts it back in, and you're as fresh as you were at the beginning of the race. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wow, I could do this again, right? But it's better than that. It's better than that. Because if you pop out the batteries and you put in a fresh set of batteries, it's only as strong as the batteries were the last time you put them in, and those batteries immediately start draining. There's something that God does for us in Christ that is even better. Because he changes, he substitutes our strength for his own. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then he said in verse 20, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now there's perhaps no two verses in the Bible that have been most abused and taken out of context, but that doesn't mean that they don't mean anything. So one of the things we get like, oh, that verse is always misused. Okay, yeah, it is, but it still means something, right? It doesn't mean that you're going to become one of the best NBA players in the world if you put those numbers on the inside of your basketball shoe, if you don't get that reference, Steph Curry. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you can do anything. It doesn't mean you can make... say, I'm going to make $1 million in Jesus' name, and he's going to supply the riches of in glory in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that. It means this. What God has called you to, God will give you the strength to do as you depend on him. What God has called you to, God will give you the strength to do as you depend on him. At the end of Colossians 1, Paul says this about his own ministry. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul worked hard. He worked harder than anybody else. But he wasn't working with his own strength. He'd be the first one to tell you, I didn't do this in my own strength. I couldn't have done it in my own strength. If I had done it in my own strength, I would have burned out disastrously. Paul's strength was limited. He was weak. He even boasted in his own weakness because it was the power of Christ in him. When Paul had his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God burdened Paul with something that he couldn't get rid of. And he did so that Paul would have to confess, I am weak, he is strong. I can't do this. If it's going to happen, he's going to have to do it through me. That's the way God works. We opened our prayer time this morning in the Sunday school hour with Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And sometimes the way God gets the glory and we don't is by something being obviously beyond us, and we have to fully depend upon him. You know, people say a lot of things. In the remaining time we have together, I'm gonna knock down two of the things that people say. All right? Here's thing one that people say. God will never give you more than you can handle. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 1, he's writing about a former missionary trip that they were on, a preaching, evangelizing, church planting mission. And he said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You see, it's possible to do ministry in your own strength and to think, "Oh, I know how to do this." No, you don't. Oh, you can go through the motions, but there's not a single person that ever gets saved. There's not a single person that ever gets convicted of sin. There's not a single person that ever gets comforted from the Word of God without the Holy Spirit working to apply the Word of God to the heart of people. That doesn't happen. It's not a man-made thing. It can't be a man-made thing. And so Paul and his team were utterly burdened beyond their strength, so much so that they despaired of life itself. They thought they were under the sentence of death, so that they would not rely on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. If God doesn't give you more than you can handle, you'll never really depend on him. If God doesn't give you more than you can handle, you will never really rely on him. So in love, he gives you more than you can handle, because he wants you to know his strength, which is so much greater than yours. The message of Scripture is very clear. We need to wait on the Lord and not rely on ourselves. On our own, we run out of gas, we're left exhausted and frustrated. But if we wait on the Lord, he will exchange our limited strength for the strength of Christ, through whom alone we can do all things. But how do we wait on the Lord? How do we wait on the Lord? How can we wait well? We talked about the means of grace as being the way that we receive grace from the Lord. But if we're receiving grace from the Lord and we're having to wait on the Lord, how do we wait faithfully? Well, let me knock down things people say number two. Things people say number two is, well, you just need to let go and let God. As in, Jesus, take the wheel. It's not a bad song, but you know. Let me be very clear about one thing, by the way. If you're driving on the highway at night and you're really tired and you're totally out of energy, please don't say, "Jesus, take the wheel," and then let go and let God. Even if you're driving a Tesla with autopilot, don't do that, right? Of course we wouldn't do that. We understand that we have a responsibility, that we are put in a position of stewardship. So we're called to not just say, "Oh, God's going to take care of it." We're called to wait faithfully and obediently. What does that look like? Well, I'm going to go through seven questions you should ask yourself, and from those things, seven ways that you should wait on the Lord. I know it's hard to write down two lists of seven things, so if you really want these, you can email me and I'll send you my notes. Here's seven questions we need to ask ourselves about our situation as we're waiting. Number one, what does the Word of God say about my situation? What does God say in his word? That's the first place to start, right? Oh, as a pastor, it's like, what is God's will for me? Well, what does God's word say? Let's start there, right? Now, you may be in a situation where God's word doesn't speak directly to it, but it will speak about how your attitude should be. Don't be anxious. Don't complain, right? Don't be selfish. Don't be manipulative. What does God's word say? Second, and this is one I get confronted with sometimes, is this something God has called me to do, either by his express word or by his obvious providence, or is it something that I'm just trying to make happen by my own will. I really want this, and I want it, and so I'm going to make it happen. Well, has God called you to it? Has he really called you to it? Now, that's harder. So we'll get to some of the later ones that help us to answer that one, because that's a harder one, especially when we're trying to discern providence. Third, what is the Lord teaching me in this trial? I want it to be over, but while I'm in it, what's he teaching me? Patience, humility, dependence on Christ, some sin that I need to be confessing? What is he teaching me? Fourth, how am I worshiping him and seeking him through this situation? What's my worship life like? Five, how am I stewarding the gifts and opportunities he gives me to serve and love God and others while I'm waiting? In the time of waiting, there are opportunities to serve God and others. Sixth, have I sought wise, godly counsel about the situation I'm in? If you're trying to discern providence, go to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are maybe older than you or more seasoned than you or who love the Lord and who know his word well, and seek wise, godly counsel. And seventh, have I leaned on the church community as the body of Christ, called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? When we ask those seven questions, they lead to seven ways that we should wait on the Lord. First, wait in the Word. Wait in the Word. The harder things are, the more we need to be diligently in the Word daily and weekly. Second, wait in prayer. Seek the Lord. Don't let your trial drive you from God to a God substitute idol, but let it drive you to your knees to God in more earnest prayer. Set aside more time to pray, especially the less you feel like praying. Because let's be honest, we get into a trial and we think, like they said in verse 27, God's disregarded my might, God's my way's hidden from God, God doesn't care, and we start to get a cynical attitude. The more you feel that way, the more you need to pray and praise. Because the third one is wait in worship. These first three, waiting in the Word, waiting in prayer, waiting in worship, you can bring them all together, okay? And what I've done sometimes in my life that's been helpful for me is I set aside a couple of hours in my calendar and I go and have a personal spiritual retreat. I get some good music. I get some good psalms. I get a good notebook and I get alone with the Lord. And I read the psalms and I listen to the music and I sing along and then I start writing. And I start pouring out my heart before the Lord. And God has met me in those times powerfully to not necessarily solve the problem or give an answer, but to renew my strength. To renew my strength. And you don't do that alone either. Fourth is you wait in the community of the church family God has given you. When you're going through something hard, don't miss church. Don't miss church. I'm so glad that when my mom died 5 years ago, I'm so glad that my first thought was, I'm going to go ahead and preach on Sunday. And the elders were like, no, you're not. Come on. Don't be stupid. I'm thankful for that. So thank you, Matt. Thank you, Sean. And then I'm thankful that I came to church and I worshiped that Sunday, not preaching. And John Soselsky was preaching for me. He was very surprised to see me in church. But I needed to be in worship that day. And I needed to not be preaching, but I needed to hear the word. And so wait in the community. Don't miss church. And don't stay away from people by keeping your struggles a secret from the church. We are called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm not saying you get up at the beginning of the worship service and say, hey, everybody, here's what I'm dealing with. But share what's going on in your life with those who can pray for you. Fifth, wait in service to God and others. Do what God has called you to do as an active member of the body of Christ. Sixth, wait in wise counsel. Walk with the wise and so grow in wisdom. And seventh, wait in gratitude and expectant hope. Thank God for what he's already done and what he is doing, even as you're waiting to see what he will do. So wait in the word, wait in prayer, wait in worship, wait in the community of the church, wait in service to God and others, wait in wise counsel, and wait in gratitude and expectant hope. You realize in the bitterness of exile that the Lord put his people into as a discipline, in the bitterness of that exile, he raised up the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel, who spoke the word of God powerfully in exile. He raised up Daniel and his three friends to be a powerful witness to three great kings across two empires, the most powerful men in the world. He used the exile to break his people's addiction to idols and to strengthen the scribal tradition of the Levites. As they were waiting to be restored, God was actively working for his glory and for the good of his people. God is always at work to do these two things, to glorify himself and to bless his people. No matter where you are, no matter what you're waiting for, we can worship, we can give thanks, and we can be a part of his kingdom work while we are waiting. Let's pray. Father, you are faithful. You are unfailing. You have given us everything we need for life and eternity in your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no one like you. You are unique, the incomparable God. And there is no Savior like Jesus who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. Help us to wait on you, that you might do your will in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.